All right, you got your Bible. Let's pick up with John chapter 8, and I'm going to kind of hit the highlights of the last two sessions we've had on this, and very quickly then tap into something that I believe we can at least finish laying the forms for the foundation that God's going to pour into, preparing for the miraculous. John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him. Now underline the word believed. Now we've gone over this quite a number of times, but I want to point out to you again that in this teaching here, Jesus was teaching to a wide variety of people. And when he began to connect with them by the Spirit of God, he perceived that there was a group that latched onto what he said and believed it, right in the middle of his message. And so he shifted gears while he was preaching through the perception of what's in his spirit and quit talking to everybody else in the crowd, and he started talking to the believers. So what we're about to read here is a manifestation of God's instruction to the people that believe what he says. Do you believe the word?
Yes, sir.
Are you a disciple?
I am.
Now we've studied the word disciple a little bit, and we've talked about that the root of it is discipline. And actually the best definition you could come up with is disciplined to become exactly like. That's the best instruction or probably definition. It means to be sound and well taught and sober and all of those things, a disciple or disciplined. However, we need to understand who we're becoming like. And once again, we realize that we're his disciple. So the idea of becoming someone's disciple, in a sense, is the idea of they're teaching you to be able to do things like they do it. I think in this series at some point I used the example of when I was receiving flight instruction. And of course that's a never-ending thing. I mean, proficiency and currency are two different levels, and each, you know, we've got another type rating to go. I mean, and all those things. So I mean, we'll go do recurrent training and all of that. But I'm talking about in the initial training, the thing that the instructor does is he demonstrates. And then he has your hands on the yoke with him while he's doing it. You're feeling, seeing how he's doing it. But there comes a time he gets out of the plane. And the reason he gets out of the plane is he's been in there with you, and you've been in there with him enough, long enough, that there's a gradual takeover. So he still stays in the plane, but by the time you take it over yourself, he's sitting in the plane and he's observing, but you're doing everything. You're taking off, you're landing, you're doing absolutely everything. The best case scenario is he never has to touch the controls. And so when you grease that landing, and you come in and you taxi up and you power down, he doesn't look at you and get mad at you because you did it just like he did it. See, this religious idea that, oh, well, that was Jesus. Nobody can be like Jesus. No. That's the purpose of instruction, to become like the teacher. The flight instructor never gets upset. He'll beat you on the shoulder and take over if you're about to wreck the thing. Because he said, no, I told you to do it this way. Why? Because he doesn't want to die either. Hello?
Yeah.
So he doesn't want to die either. He's trying to teach you how not to die. And so if you get yourself and him in a precarious situation, he's going to say, my airplane, and take over. Until you get to the place to where you don't make him squeeze the seat up. And then when you start doing it just like he does it, and he's confident you can imitate his actions and you can handle the plane as well as he can, then he gets out of the plane and lets you take it yourself. Now, this is the idea of discipleship. Jesus is not upset at us when we do things exactly like he does them. He says, finally.
Yeah.
Finally, I can turn some things over to you. Mm-hmm. Are you with me? Now, you see this, you don't see this any more clearly than when Peter walked on the water. Jesus was never upset when his followers did exactly what he did. In fact, he expected them to. And that is a sign of a good leader. There's a difference between, you know, in our ministers' conference, we had a minister that's under our covering and connected to us, and he talked about folks he'd been associated with and how God had led him and what's happening with their ministry. And he talked to the ministers about the difference between a lid and a covering.
Oh, yeah, I remember.
You remember that?
Yes, sir.
See, a lid is you're serving me and you're here for me and all that, but you can only go so high.
Yep.
A covering is different. A covering is protection, mm-hmm. but a covering empowers you to launch.
Yes, sir.
Releases you to become. Mm-hmm. Jesus doesn't provide a lid, he provides a covering. You understand the difference between the two? And the covering, in fact, he used the example of a highlighter. And he talked about how one of his grandchildren, I think, had been playing with a highlighter and left the cap off. And it dried out. And that's what he's talking about. The secret, he said, it wasn't because it didn't have any ink in it, but it was separated from his covering and it dried out. And his point was the secret to longevity in the ministry, and I would say the secret to longevity as a disciple of the Lord into anything he's called you to do, because everybody has an appointed course, is to stay under the covering. It keeps you from getting dried out. It preserves, it protects, it promotes, it provides. Now, that's the thing. We need to understand that Jesus wasn't a lid to the disciples. He was always expecting of them more than they saw in themselves they could do. When he rebuked the wind and the sea, he rebuked them for not rebuking it. He didn't say, "Now I know you're cowardly and lowly. Aren't you glad I'm in the boat today? If it wasn't for me, you would have all died." But that's the way some people are, because see, they need subjects or disciples to fulfill their need of self-worth. That kind of discipleship will put a lid on you. But kingdom discipleship is designed to teach you to do exactly what the leader can do. So that there's not one of you doing it, there's two of you. And there's not two of you doing it, there's five of you. And there's not five of you doing it, there's 10 of you. Amen? So if there's two of you, you don't both have to go to the same city. And that's the idea, ultimately, that you want to have when you get somebody trained up and you're beginning to do crusades and you're going out there with a team of ministers that you're confident can walk and flow in the things of God. Then you go into a main city, you teach them, you do crusades, and then boom, you send them out to four or five cities and you let them do it too. Why? Because that's discipleship. It's reproduction. And it's necessary. It has to be for the harvest. It's the creation of the net for the harvest. Amen?
Amen.
So, you know, shepherds don't beget sheep. Sheep beget sheep. And it's so important that we understand that baby sheep don't produce sheep. Immature people don't reproduce.
That's right.
There's a certain level of maturity that's got to come for reproduction to take place.
Yes.
And that's what discipleship is about. Discipleship is about getting us grown up into the things of God to where we can see ourselves doing it. Mm-hmm. Oh, glory to God. The Lord said something to me about spiritual fathering just recently. I was just in a meeting, and the Lord said this to me, and I'm just going to throw it in here because I'm not teaching on this. This is really for more bent toward me ministering to ministers about taking their role as a spiritual father or a spiritual mother. But the truth is, if you have children, you're supposed to bring up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Every one of us, by the time we walk with God over a period of time, ought to have somebody that we're bringing along in the faith. You hear what I'm saying to you?
Yes, sir.
And so this is another part of the whole process. And the Lord began to speak to me something that I had never seen it quite this way. Now, He started this a couple of years ago when he showed me something in the Old Testament about Elijah and Elisha. And when he did this, he began to talk to me about them. Now, this is not the reference I'm going to make. I'm going to, you know, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word's established. So I'm going to tell you when he first started talking to me about this principle, and then I'm going to talk to you about this principle of fatherhood and sonship and the way that discipleship really works. But it's interesting to me that when Elijah went by and put his coat on Elisha, Elisha began to follow him, and he said, "Master, Master, let me go back and bury my mother and my father and whatever." Well, I mean, they weren't like ready to die. What he meant was, I have some natural obligations. I'm going to serve them until, and then I'll come and do it. And he said, "What have I done to you? What's that to me?" In other words, that's your choice. You're going to have to make the choice if you're going to follow the mantle that's on your life or pull back from it by natural obligation. And this guy, when he found him and he put his coat on him, was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. Yeah, well, the point is this. Who plows with 12 yoke of oxen?
Superman. Strong guy.
12. That means the ground was tough. It took that to pull the plow through it. No telling. So you can see this guy's tenacious. This guy has something about him that God has seen to cause the prophet to put his mantle on him. I mean, what he's doing in the natural before the mantle ever comes on him tells you the quality God was looking for. Here's a guy that won't stop. Here's a guy that no matter how hard the ground is, he's going to open it up. I'm going to get something out of this ground. I mean, who in their right mind plows a 12 yoke of oxen? So there's tenacity here. He has a tenacious, bulldogish spirit that won't let go of anything. He's going to prove, you're not beating me. Who's got that about him? Now, what God wants to do is take that's in him and vent it toward his kingdom purpose. And so he puts that coat on him. Now he's got a decision to make. And the decision to come on into purpose, notice this, and it says that Elisha put his mantle on and then just kept on walking. Now, the Lord began to show me this, and I've seen it all over the Bible. It is not the leader's responsibility to make you follow. It is all over the Bible. If you're going to step into your destiny, God will provide a covering and an anointing and instruction. He'll provide the path. He'll provide, but the decision ultimately is yours. It is not up to the leader to make you follow. You've got to decide to follow on your own. Because Elisha started running after him. Whoa. He said, what did I do to you? You do what you got to do. And he kept on walking. The leader is assigned to keep on walking because he's going to mess up himself if he's looking back all the time. Mm-hmm. Leaders lead. They got to get there first. It's just the way it is. They got to keep their eyes forward. Amen. And they can't get disappointed when folks aren't following because the decision's in the followers' part. Now, over the years, they got to a place to where many of the other prophets knew what was about to happen. Elisha, don't you know your master's going to be taken from your head today? He kept saying, I know it. Shut up. They were watching from afar off. So now, isn't it interesting that all of these other leaders perceived the same thing Elisha perceived? They perceived it, but stood afar off. He acted on it. So he kept telling him, he had many opportunities to stop.
He sure did.
Especially there toward the end. Mm-hmm. Stay here.
Nope.
He kept telling him, stay here. He said, uh-uh, I'm not staying. Then he said, stay here. I'm not staying. Then he said, stay here. I'm not staying. As the Lord lives and I live, I won't leave you. I'm going with you. Mm-hmm. In fact, I like the way it reads there in the book of Kings because it said, they too stood, they too went over, they too, glory to God.
Yeah.
So he stayed right there. Whatever Elijah did, he did. Yeah. And he said, well, why won't you leave? What do you want? What is it that you want? And he said, I want a double portion of what's on you. So Elijah said to him, you've asked a hard thing. Now, why did he say that? He said that not because it's hard for anyone to be anointed, because Jesus' yoke is easy, his burden is light. He's God Almighty. So why did Elijah say that? It's simple, really a simple analogy. And some of you have heard me say it, but you know, if you ask me for $200 and I only have $100 in my pocket, I can't give you twice what I have. I'm going to give you what I have. That makes sense? He said, I want twice what you've got. Elijah said, that's not mine to give. I don't have twice to give. So if you're going to get what you're requesting, you're going to have to get it from the same place I got it. If you see me when I go, that key phrase, if you see me. If you see me when I go, it'll be so unto you. If you don't see me, it won't be so. Meaning revelation knowledge, in other words, he had to say, and we know the story, the chariots of fire, they whisked Elijah away, and the mantle fell back down to the earth, and Elisha cried out. Now, this tells you their relationship. Elisha cried out when he saw the chariots of fire. He said, my father, my father. Well, he wasn't crying out to that father. He was calling Elijah his father. My father, the chariots of Israel, the horsemen thereof. He saw him when Elijah saw him. Next thing you know, Elijah's gone. And he's whisked off, and Elisha saw it. And the mantle fell down, and we see what he did. He picked up the mantle from Elijah, went back to the river where Elijah said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Smote the river, it parted, they go over. He comes back, and all these other guys on the other side of the river watching all this. They didn't see that. They're just watching what Elisha does when he comes back because Elijah's gone, whisked away. Elisha comes back with the mantle he picked up. He tore his own clothes off, picked up Elijah's mantle. You see the parallel here? And when he hit the river, he didn't say, where's the Lord God of Elisha? He said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Bam, he hit the river, and it did for Elisha exactly the same thing it did for Elijah. Yep. Pardon. He went back over, and everybody watched and said, my God, the spirit of Elijah is on Elisha. That's powerful.
Oh, absolutely.
Now, the reason that's so powerful is because back 20 years before that, God spoke to Elijah and said, anoint Elisha to be prophet in your room. Meaning, he's the one that's going to step into your office when you go. 20 years before. So when he went by and put that mantle on him 20 years before that, Elisha was anointed then. Not 20 years later when he caught it. Oh, come on now. Hear me. I'm going to make two statements, and this is the spiritual law I'm trying to communicate to you because we're talking about discipleship. I'm going to make two statements, and I think if you'll get them, you'll understand the necessity of the decision you make in following on to know God. First statement is, spiritual fathers see something in their sons often before the sons see it in themselves. Yeah. Now, does that make sense to you? Yeah. So we need to understand that Elijah saw it in Elisha before Elisha saw it in himself. So what is the father's responsibility? To walk with the son till the son sees himself doing exactly what he sees his father doing. Dad can't leave until he walks with the son long enough that the son sees himself being able to do exactly what he saw his father do. Now, that is the epitome of discipleship. And I had never understood, you know, the Elisha principle, and God began to show me that because he began to talk to me about our assignment to both train you up and the church and also ministers and all those things to begin to reproduce ourselves. As he began to show me this principle, but I had never seen how pervasive. It's not a principle, Brother Charles. That's one thing. A principle is one thing. A principle of it is actually a spiritual law that I didn't understand was a spiritual law. Until just this weekend, I saw it. I was reading John chapter 5. And when I was reading John chapter 5, Jesus made a statement. And I want to read this with you in John 5. And we can come back to John 8 and then we'll kind of connect some things together. But notice what it says here, John chapter 5. And verse 19, now many of you understand that in the first 18 verses, Jesus walked over five porches full of sick people. He says to a man that's been laying there for 38 years, knowing he's been a long time in this situation, rise, take up your bed and walk. And he did, and he was healed. The Jews got upset because it happened on the Sabbath day. And he said, what man is it that told you take up your bed and walk? And so forth and so on, and they went down that. And they said, then Jesus said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And he said that in verse 17. Jesus has said now that his Father did the work, and I do the works of my Father. Think about this principle here. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. He called God his Father, which meant the Son can do what the Father can do. And that statement in the hearing of the Jews, according to the Scripture in verse 18, they thought was blasphemous. See, that spirit's still around today. That spirit is still in religious circles today. The idea, the audacity that you can do what Jesus could do. See, that is that Pharisaical spirit. Notice what he said. My Father worketh hitherto and I work. They were, begin to suck the air out of the room. Blasphemy. They, you know, they're always tearing their clothes off in the Scripture. They didn't hear, but I don't know what's that about. Crap, you know. Throwing ashes and tearing their clothes off. Gnashing their teeth. And next thing you know, they're going to be biting their clothes off. he said, my Father worketh hitherto and I work, and it made them so upset. They said, oh, you've called God your Father, and now you're saying you can do the exact works your Father does, that you've made yourself. What now? What did he say? Now read this. Look at verse 18. The Jews sought the more to kill him because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but now said God with his Father making himself. See, that's the thing. That's the kicker right there. That's what they didn't understand. Jesus didn't make himself to be this. His Father made him to be this. It's sure not going to work for you if you're making yourself out to be something that you're not. No, this is, we're talking about discipleship. We're talking about the Father is training us on purpose because He's the one making us to be like Him. He's the one. He's the one. You working miracles is His idea. Not your idea, His idea. And so what He tells, so then they said, you're blaspheming. You're making yourself equal with God. Now look at verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself. That was His answer to them saying, you're making yourself equal. And He's saying, no, I didn't make myself this. The Father made me this. The Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. That is so important. That's a spiritual law. Listen to this statement now. The Son can only do what He sees the Father do. So it's important for the Father's to do so the sons can see it. See the flip? Does that make sense? Because the sons can only do what they see the Father do. And the reason we have powerless sons is we've got powerless fathers. Fathers that are doing nothing. So you cannot give away what you don't have. The only way Elisha became able to do what Elijah did is he saw the Father do it and walked with Him along and long enough to where he began to realize, I'm supposed to be doing what He's doing. But if you're following somebody that's doing nothing, you're a do-nothing. And you're never going to do anything. That's why you don't have to worry about people say, oh, well, I just don't know about that. Let me explain something to you. God's a gentleman. He's not going to split His own church by working a miracle in a church that doesn't even believe in miracles. You don't have to worry about it. I may say, oh, what if God worked a miracle here? Oh, well, who would believe? Well, don't worry about it. He won't. As good a God as He is, as loving as He is, but it won't happen. In that environment, it won't happen, so don't worry about it. Glory to God. I don't know why people are worried about, you know, all these manifestations that happen in their church. There's not going to be any. Because people are going to do what they see. And if they can't see themselves doing it, they'll never become it. So it's important for this to be done. So people can see it. So they'll understand they can do it. Does that make sense to you? Sure it is. Sure it is. And so this spiritual law isn't just Elijah and Elisha. This is actually the Father and Jesus. And Jesus has now showing us how to do it. So when Jesus says in John 14, 12, verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Remember what Elijah said to Elisha? If you see me go, it'll be so. If you don't see me go, it won't be so. We need to understand that there's a reason we don't see Jesus here. It's because the work is finished, He's gone to the Father, and now we can do it in His name. But there's got to be a revelation that he went and He sat down and then He gave the name so that in His name we can lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. In His name we can go to all the world and preach the gospel and cast out devils. In His name we can take up serpents and they won't hurt us. In His name if we drink any deadly thing, it'll not harm us. In His name. Why? Because it's His ministry, we're His disciples, and we do ministry just like He did it. And anytime He shows us in His Word, no, no, now you're not doing that like I would have done it if I were there, we immediately back up and say, Father, I repent. I was trying to do it on my own, making myself something, and I can only do what I see the Father do. And just back up and repent, and He'll pick you up where you were, and He'll forgive you, deal with the consequences, restore the years or whatever else is going on, and pick you up right where you are, and then He'll say, okay, now, follow me. I'm going to show you how to do it. Praise the Lord. Because He's a loving Father. He's not a hard taskmaster.
That's right.
And He's leading you into victory. Settle it inside yourself. God is not leading you to ruin. That when He is asking you to do something, He's leading you into your best self. He's leading you into your blessed life. He's leading you into Zoe, life as He has it, and life more abundantly. And until we can get our vision that has been religiously warped clear about who God is and why He gives instruction to us. Because He loves us and He's leading us into what He destined us to do and become. So He'll push you sometimes to do things that are out of your comfort zone. Why? Because fathers see in sons the potential to do something before sons see it in themselves. Amen. So they drive them to do it. They don't let them fail. They stay right with them. If they fall, they pick them back up. Say, now come on now, you can do this. Whoo, glory to God. Hallelujah. We may be knocked down, but we're never knocked out. Amen? All right, let's talk about this now and finish up. Go to John chapter 8 and notice what he says here. He says to those Jews which believe on him. I had you underline the word believe because faith is always a key ingredient. If we're going to do the works of Jesus, you'll never see a miracle manifest where there was not faith involved by someone somewhere. There's either faith in the person working the miracle or faith in the person receiving the miracle, or both, or faith on someone that you don't even know is related, that God woke up in the middle of the night and moved over into intercession and prayed it out. But there'll never be a move of God in the earth where the miraculous happens and the kingdom of heaven manifests that faith wasn't involved and somebody acted by faith. Because it's impossible to please Him without faith. And faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And it's very important to know that because now Jesus is not just talking to the crowd. He's talking to those Jews which believe on Him. And He's saying, if you continue in My word. So one of the signs of a disciple and one of the signs of a believer is continuing on, going deeper, and a life of continuing freedom. Then are you My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you. The truth itself has the power to make you to become what you cannot be on your own. This is why Jesus said to the disciples, follow Me. Everybody wants to talk about being fishers of men. But the emphasis of the verse when He called them is not on fishers of men. The emphasis is on follow Me and I will make you to become. I will make you to become. That's the emphasis of that verse. I will make you to become. Indicating you weren't something and you couldn't be it by yourself. But He's going to make you to become something you couldn't be. That's discipleship. And it comes by following Him. Now the whole kingdom operates that way. Because Mark 4 tells us that a kingdom operates by you sow a seed in the ground. It's the least of all seeds that be in the earth. But when it groweth up, it becometh. That's the way it works. You get this word in you and the word becomes itself. It takes on flesh because it's living, abiding seed. So we just follow on the Word, stay in the Word, stay in the Word, and finally the Word literally clothes us. The Word literally cuts off the unfruitful things and imparts the fruitful things, and we become the Word. One of my favorite analogies of this is David's three mighty men. And in the list of all the mighty men, there's three that excelled above every one, and one of my favorites is the guy that went out and fought from sunup to sundown and held onto the sword to the point where he couldn't let go of it. When he got to the end of the day, don't you know his armor was bludgeoned, his blood spattered all over him, he had dust from the battlefield, he staggered in, fought all day with that sword, and I don't know if you've ever picked up a medieval sword, but they are not light. I mean, this isn't like one of these plastic Star Wars. I mean, you had to be a man's man just to swing one, just to train with one. And this guy fought all day long with this sword, to the extent that when they finally got him off the battlefield, his hand clave to the sword. It means it was cramped around it. He couldn't let go of, could not let go of the sword. They had to forcibly take his fingers and pry him off the sword because he fought with it so long, he melted into it. Now there's three steps to that. The first step is the decision to take the sword up. The second step is the decision to hang on to it, to know it's your implement, to fight with it. But the third step is there comes a time to where you can't tell where the sword stops and you start and you stop and the sword starts. It becomes one with you and you become one with it. It gets ingrained in you. Your life conforms around it. And that's what happens to the Word. You got to first make a decision just to pick it up. Then you got to say, I'm going to continue in this thing. I'm fighting with this from sun up to sundown. But there'll come a time where your whole life will wrap around it and start to look like it. And the next thing you know, the Word will become flesh and dwell in your heart, and you'll look like the Word, and the Word will look like you, and you can't even think those old doubt and unbelief thoughts you used to think 20 years ago. Yeah. In fact, you walk into an area and people start talking all that nonsense, and it's like sandpaper grating your spirit the other direction, because your life has taken a different shape. You think different. You talk different. You realize, that's not coming on my body. That's the curse. I've been redeemed from that. That's not coming on my family. And I mean, you stop it right out here. It never gets in your door. Because you've become a disciple. Glory to God. Glory to God. Glory to God. Bless the name of the Lord. Now turn with me as I finish up this morning to Galatians chapter 3, verse 5. Remember, it's impossible to get the miraculous on the scene without faith involved. And if you'll remember in this series, when we were preparing for the miraculous, I told you what a miracle was. I told you the world is in rebellion. That Jesus prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which indicates not everything done on earth is the way it ought to be. So there are things on earth that are not as they ought to be. Why? The law of sin and death. Adam's sin. Now Jesus came to bring the kingdom of heaven in manifestation back on the earth. He would preach and think, he would say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He would say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he would say things like this: heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. That tells you sickness is not part of the kingdom. It's in manifestation in the earth. And when the kingdom comes, sickness leaves. Healing is in the kingdom. Devil's not part of the kingdom. So when the kingdom comes, the devils leave. They don't get to stay in his kingdom. So we need to understand the world is in rebellion. And things are not as they ought to be. And so a miracle is the kingdom of God in manifestation on earth, enforcing itself in and through higher laws and setting things right. A miracle is not mysterious. A miracle is a greater power coming on a lesser power, causing the lesser power to subdue and enforcing the will of the greater power. That's all it is. That's all it is. Heaven coming on earth and earth bowing the knee and heaven manifesting. That's all a miracle is. Now, the way you get heaven transferred to earth is the way he did it in the book of Genesis. Faith-filled words. Heaven, miraculous power, the Spirit of God, move through the vehicle of faith-filled words. That's how it's transferred. That's why we've got to understand the heaven's laws. We need to understand the law of faith. We need to understand the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. If we start understanding heavenly laws and putting them into motion on purpose, they will begin to create miracles. Because it'll bring heaven on the scene, and heaven's power will cause earthly power to bow the knee. And that's a miracle. And it takes the mystery out of it. Now, this is why some miraculous events are instantaneous and others are gradual. And we don't need to miss the supernatural looking for the spectacular. It's supernatural to walk by faith. I said it's supernatural to walk by faith. I said it's supernatural, spiritual to walk by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight on purpose. Why? We decided to take up the sword. All right, so that's what a miracle is. The will of God gets done through faith. So if God's will is not being done on earth, how are we going to get it done on earth? Through faith. See, he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come into everlasting life. So you were saved before you received it and obtained it. So it wasn't his will for you to go to hell, but if you had never repented, you would have. Why? Because it took your faith to appropriate his will in your life. So the only way his will for you not to perish could come into your life was for you to use your faith to appropriate it. Well, if you got saved that way to bring his will to pass, then everything else that's his will in your life has got to be brought to pass the same way. You've got to know it's yours. You've got to believe it belongs to you. And then you've got to act on it and receive your healing like you received your forgiveness. And use the laws of heaven to enforce the will of heaven on earth, to bring the will of God to pass in your body, in your money, in your family. Y'all are being a little quiet on me. Now, your heart's not getting weighed down, is it? I mean, I'd like to think these are, the light bulbs are going off.
Yeah.
I'd really like to think you'd get excited about this, because what I've just told you, what I have just preached to you, instead of you being condemned about, oh dear, oh, I've got so much to do. Oh, there's just so much in my life that's wrong. And this, how am I ever going to get it all in order? And that tells me right now you've got a bunch of junk down in your garden and you don't have the proper default setting. If this message weighs you down, instead of makes you go, ha, woo, pastor just told me nothing is impossible to me. Woo, glory, pastor just gave me a blank page. Pastor just signed a blank check. He just told me anything God tells me to do, I can do, glory to God. Now I know earth can't keep me out. Money can't keep me out. People can't keep me out. Demons can't keep me out. No weapon formed against me is going to prosper. If I enforce the laws of heaven as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, eventually I'm going to look just like Him, victory meeting me at every step. And I'm going to stay at it till I get it done. You need to get settled inside yourself. You're serving for an eternal seat. So one service coming out a little different than you exactly thought it might is not the end of your faith project. Get past that and live life. See the end from the beginning? Quit living from meeting to meeting, day to day. I understand sufficient today is the evil thereof. I get that. We live every day, cast our care over on the Lord. I understand that part. But when you can bring a microcosm of that day down to a drop in the bucket of the ocean of your destiny. I learned something because I really like aquariums. The larger the tank, the easier it is to care for, especially like a saltwater tank. Now why? Because the volumes of water make the margin of error for life and death so much bigger. Little fluctuations don't affect the tank. Like a little 10-gallon saltwater tank, you got to check it every day and make sure the pH is right. There, all the fish are going to go. Why? Because it's a little old bitty tank, and nothing can get off just a little bit because the volume is so small, it kill everything. But you get you a big old tank. Why do you think that all the fish hadn't died in the ocean with all the junk we're putting in the ocean? Why do you think the Gulf wasn't devoid of all wildlife when they got a deep horizon oil well just spilling oil out by the barrels into the... Because there's such a volume of life-sustaining energy out in that ocean. It doesn't matter really what's poured into it. It's going to be there till Jesus comes. Now, what am I saying? Live life with a revelation of the volume of your destiny. There's so much life-sustaining energy in the grace of God and the Zoe of God that there is no death in you. It almost doesn't matter what Satan tries to spill into your ecosystem. In the name of Jesus, if you drink any deadly thing, it won't hurt you. Oh, jump on in. The water's fine. Praise God. We're preparing for the miraculous. Praise God. Amen. Let's read this verse before we close. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you. He that works miracles. We're not talking about God working miracles here. We're talking about a man working miracles. Is that not what it says? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you. How does he do it? By the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? To get into the miracle flow, you're going to have to make a decision to consistently and forever hear faith. Can you see that? The hearing of faith is the source of the miraculous. I don't know how I've read this and preached on it thousands of times and just didn't connect this. I don't know how I didn't. But you know, that's part of continuing in the Word. Even as. How did I miss the even as? He just said in verse 5, you're going to work miracles by the hearing of faith, even as. That means you have the ability, if your body's totally incapable of producing what God says, that by the faith you're walking in, it will happen to you even as it happened to Abraham. And that impossible destiny that looks so big, like stars in the sky and sand in the seashore, the miracle to produce that will happen for you even as it did your father Abraham. And here's the thing. I'm getting to the place where I'm going to dig around there, because I realize I'm Abraham's seed. Amen. I'm Abraham's son. Amen. So if I can see Father Abraham do it, I can have what Father Abraham did. That's the law of seeing the Father do it, and the Son can only do what he sees his Father do.
Oh, that's good.
Even as. However Abraham did it, every son of Abraham can do exactly what Abraham did and walk in the same level of the miraculous. And here we are 4,000 years later, and we're talking about him. We're talking about what he did. We're talking about how he shaped history. We're talking about how he touched the nations. Even as. Father, thank you. We are preparing for the miraculous. In Jesus' name.